Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Well, good morning. I know what you're thinking. You saw Pastor Lucas do the welcome this morning. And me too, right? You saw Pastor Lucas do the welcome this morning and you thought, thank goodness, no more of Paul. Waha. The joke is on you, because here I am. But before we get started in our Bible passage this week, I wanted to take just a brief moment and share some exciting news with you. Several months ago, Hannah and I began the process of the application with the International Mission Board. It's a division of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's an organization that Southside actually gives to through your tithes and offerings. Part of that goes to NAM, the North American Mission Board, to plant churches in America, and part of that goes to the IMB to do missions abroad. And we started this application, and it was particularly slow because of COVID, among other things. We had some pretty big speed bumps of our own in trying to get our medical clearance for this application. Miller, our little boy, at his three-year-old well visit with the doctor, we were told that he had what could end up being a pretty substantial heart murmur that, while not an immediate threat because of his activity level, would definitely need further investigation at his four-year-old appointment. And so the option was given that we could either do an EKG on a three-year-old. I'm sure you can imagine what that would look like. He doesn't sit still well now anyway, much less when he was three. Or we could wait until he's four, and at which point we would have to proceed with caution as to what we were going to do. And so we chose to go with the four-year-old appointment route. However, this past March, he went for his four-year-old appointment, and the doctor delivered the amazing news that, praise God, there was no signs at all of a heart murmur anymore. It had grown together over the last year, and so this meant that we could again jump in heavily with our application with the IMB. You see, Hannah and I are heavily burdened for the lost and unreached people groups around the world, and so we intend to move our family overseas for what will initially be a two-year term and potentially extend to be indefinite. I know some of the questions that you have when you hear news like this, questions like we've heard from our own families. Yes, we understand there are lost people here in South Carolina. But serving here with you at Southside has shown us that while there are lost people in South Carolina, they're not unreached. They have you. You have the ability to share the gospel with your coworkers, with your neighbors. So we've decided that it's now the right time for us to follow this call that God has placed on our lives and go. Now, for the real nuts and bolts of things, there's still quite a bit left in this process. While we have agreed to a role with a team in Eastern Europe, we still haven't gotten our final approval through the IMB, which will be our funding for living over there. So that time frame has us looking like we will be moving at the beginning of 2022, meaning that we'll be around for the next semester. So here we are now. We are requesting your prayers and support in our upcoming changes and challenges that we're going to be facing. But what's extremely exciting about all this is that we are going to the nations with Southside as our sending church. We will be around for the bulk of the remaining year and look forward to helping Southside through this change and through this transition that you guys will be going through as well. I know this is probably something that's usually at the end of a sermon, but God has placed these verses on my heart, and I felt like it would benefit you to know really why these verses have been so dear to me over the past couple weeks going into this morning's message. So we're going to look into God's Word. We're still going to be in Luke chapter 9. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and begin turning to Luke chapter 9. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. We discussed that God not only wants us to know personally who he is, he also wants us to respond to that knowledge. That our following of Jesus comes with a responsibility. Because of our affections for him, a responsibility that we gladly take on. This morning, we're going to be finishing out chapter 9 and seeing how Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for ministry. A little bit of context here. Chapter 9 is basically Jesus talking to people who are like us, Christians, who he is prepping to send out to do the work. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out what is effectively missionaries to go into villages, preach, heal, and cast out demons. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus is sending out even more followers to do the same work. So what we're looking at this morning really aren't gospel conversations as much as conversations with people who are sometimes ready to go out and do the work, and other times are people who are a little more hesitant to be on mission for the gospel. Even if you just look at the headings in your Bibles, you'll see that the beginning of chapter 9 starts off with something like the commissioning of the 12, and the beginning of chapter 10 is something like Jesus sends out the 72. So that just gives us some context as to where Jesus' mind is at in these verses. So we're going to begin reading Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. And like we did last week, I want to invite you to stand as we read God's word. So Luke 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. And it convulses him until he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to who was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him beside him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went into the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. God, as we seek to interpret your word this morning, may we be willing to look honestly at our own lives and consider the cost of truly following you. Help us to long for your leadership. And show us just how good you are when we have doubts and fears. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The other day I was scrolling through the internet and I saw a link that shared a list of bulletin misprints. You've probably seen some of these before. I want to share some of the very best with you. Unfortunately, this list was gigantic. You wouldn't think that bulletins would get messed up just as much as they do, but they do. So here's some of the best ones. The low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday from 7 to 8:30 p.m. Please use the back door. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. Next Thursday, there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. I've been in that choir. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, "What is hell?" Come early and listen to our choir practice. This next one it's the funniest, but you got to shake your head at it. Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. Please use the large double doors at the side entrance. The eighth graders will be presenting Shakespeare's Hamlet in the church basement on Friday at 7 p.m. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. And I imagine who this person would be in our church that might make this mistake. A loudspeaker system has been installed in the church. It was given by one of our members in honor of his wife. Adjustments and changes are quite frequently merited when proofreading. They should have been made in these cases. But as we'll see this morning, Jesus is taking these final moments to adjust the hearts and the worldviews of his disciples. It appears at the beginning of our reading this morning that Jesus is concerned that his disciples still don't really grasp the fact that he's leaving. We began this morning at verse 37. There's a really interesting point here. At the very beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 on what is really a preaching tour of sorts. They come back reporting that they had lots of success preaching, they had lots of success healing and casting out demons. But now, Jesus has been on the mountain for 3 days. He's been on the mountain with his disciples, three of his disciples, and the nine other disciples are at the base of the mountain, and they are unable to do what they were just doing at the beginning of chapter 9. They can't seem to heal this man's son who has these seizures. And last week we discussed how Peter kind of misunderstood what he was doing with the transfiguration, what he was actually seeing. He wanted to stay there, build tents, let everybody just stay overnight, and enjoy the moment past its usefulness. So the first adjustment we're seeing Jesus make in his disciples is that we must move from reveling in our accomplishments to pushing back to the job at hand. We must go from congratulation to dedication. We have to get back to work. And secondly, what we see with this little section is that work must be bathed in prayer. At the transfiguration, Peter wanted to stay and revel, but our verses this morning show us that while he was up on the mountain with Jesus, there was much more pressing issues back with the crowd. Now, let's not underestimate the importance of the transfiguration. It's a wildly important time for these disciples as well as for Jesus. And we see in Peter what we tend to see in the church. We love to dwell in mountaintop moments. Whenever I take a group of youth to camp, actually we're leaving tomorrow morning to go to camp. It's going to be awesome. I fully expect them to engage in what can really only be described as a mountaintop moment. They will spend the next week fully focused on God. They will be at worship services every single morning. They'll be at worship services every single evening. They'll be doing intense Bible study in small groups during the midday. And then in the afternoons, they'll either be doing mission projects or they'll be doing recreation activities that are intended to teach spiritual truths. Just like the youth this coming week, every single Sunday morning, we as a church come together to celebrate what God's doing. We have like a Sunday mountaintop morning. We sing songs together, we hear God's word preached, and hopefully we have a time where we are solely focused on the greatness of Jesus. But there is still so much work to do. You see, the Joshua Project is an organization that collects data on unreached people groups. For a people group to qualify as unreached, they must have less than 2% of the people in that group be Christian. 2%. This means effectively that there aren't enough Christians to adequately evangelize that people group. And around the world, there are almost 7,420 distinct ethno-linguistic people groups that are considered unreached. This massive number amounts to close to 3.3 billion people. That's 45% of the global population. That's 3.3 billion people who have not heard the good news of Jesus. The good news that even though they are sinners and are absolutely and totally incapable of saving themselves from an eternity in hell, Jesus paid their penalty. The good news that Jesus set aside his heavenly throne. He came to earth, he lived a sinless life, and paid the debt of sin on the cross. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And these 3.3 billion people, they don't know it. Folks, I love coming to church and worshiping as much, if not more, than anyone else in here. But what we're seeing here is that we've still got work to do. Likewise, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's pretty frustrated at this point in verse 41. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation." He's talking to his friends here. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Jesus is upset with the disciples, having followed him all this time and already told them a couple times that his physical presence is not permanent. They still don't know what they should have been doing in these instances. This same story is actually in chapter 9 of the book of Mark as well. And Jesus explains to the disciples why they couldn't handle this. You see, as Jesus explains it, it's that some things can only be handled with prayer. When we submit that there are things that cannot be done by any other means, by our motivations, by the powerful words that we say, and we submit that it's only through prayer that we can do these things, we are giving God ultimate credit for those things. Because healing or not, he's the one that's doing it. As we continue in verse 46, it becomes more and more clear that perhaps the real reason these disciples initially didn't even think to pray to handle this situation is that they're still having a bit of a pride issue. Just a couple verses later, verses 46 through 48, we see that Jesus adjusts his disciples from pride to humility. One of the most honest conversations portrayed in Scripture is that this group of guys who is spending every waking minute with Jesus are still missing the mark significantly. Jesus had just finished in verses 44 and 45 saying that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's telling them that he's about to be killed. And their response is basically, okay, that's okay, cool. But really, who's cooler, me or Peter? These guys had gone the complete opposite direction of where they should have been. They were walking in the presence of the guy who was there, and through him, everything that was created, and they aren't humbled. They're emboldened in their own pride. These sinful men are steps away from the sinless Savior, and their conversation is about who deserves the credit for the pride that they're feeling. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, wants to show them the depths of their ignorance. He begins to teach again. Now, a little context of what's going on here. In the Middle East in this time, men were basically the only people of value. Women were a distant second to men. They weren't allowed to work or support themselves, and that's why we actually see in the book of Acts that the early church is one of the first organizations to set up a way to care for women who no longer have a husband. That's second place, distant second. Even more distant third place is children. Children were simply an expense. Many of them would die in childhood, and they would have to make it to at least young adulthood to begin being used for labor, of which they would see none of the fruits of their labor, and it was simply a means of survival. And so Jesus takes this distant third-class citizen who's standing nearby, and he uses him as an example. He says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." Let's not be confused about what Jesus is getting at here. Receiving this child and receiving from him, Jesus, is to simply say that the message about Jesus that this child might be bringing is no less important or powerful because of its messenger. The question that Jesus is telling the disciples to ask is not who's better, you or that other disciple, but who's greater, the disciple or the message. It's clearly the message. I took a Baptist history class during my time in seminary, and my professor absolutely adored Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor. And so we did a lot of reading about Charles Spurgeon. We would read books that he wrote. We had to read his biography. We read a lot about Spurgeon. But there was an American counterpart at that very same time in history. His name was D.L. Moody. Both were incredibly gifted speakers. In a time where there was no microphones, there was no you know, amplification, there was no speakers, these guys, every single Sunday, would preach in these huge auditoriums to thousands of people. And there was a point in this time where D.L. Moody goes on a preaching campaign, and one of his stops is in London. And he even spoke at the church that Charles Spurgeon pastored. And one of the local newspaper reporters reported the difference between the two men. He says that when Moody preaches, you are struck by the greatness of his preaching ability. And when Spurgeon preaches, you are struck by the greatness of his God. Jesus here is adjusting the disciples that it matters not who ultimately is going to build a bigger building or who's going to have a bigger church budget or who will have the largest social media following. Only the message of Christ is truly important. Even over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. Folks, the reality is that we don't have really anything to offer. God chooses to use us in spite of who we are, not because of it. Jesus is the only thing of value that we have to bring to the world around us. And so we're seeing Jesus adjust the attitudes of his followers from pride to humility. Next, we're going to see that he adjusts them from vengeance to mercy. In verses 51 through 56, Jesus and his followers are turned away from entering into the Samaritan village. As well, to get some context here, Pastor Lucas mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but during the reign of Rehoboam, the promised land was split into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judah that was made up of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and then there was the northern kingdom of Israel, which was made up of the remaining tribes. Judah, the southern kingdom, had Jerusalem as its capital and center of worship. And Israel, the northern kingdom, had Samaria as its capital and a couple centers of worship. The southern kingdom would go on to berate and antagonize the northern kingdom about not worshiping in the true temple in Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom would do much the same about not worshiping from the mountain. And they took their stances and they wouldn't budge, despite both just recently, generations before, having shared a heritage in the Exodus and having recently been a united kingdom under King Saul and King David and King Solomon. They drew these dividing lines and they would not move from them. They held firm to their dividing lines. There's actually a whole sermon worth of material just to talk about the divisions and tribalisms within the church that we have now. But we're going to have to skim over this pretty quick. Suffice to say that the Samaritans, they see this large group of people coming through, knowing that their intent is to head to Jerusalem. They feel that these people aren't worthy of lodging in their city. You see, Jesus' group at this point is huge. And so it's going to require quite a bit of hospitality from any town that they go into, much less a Samaritan town. And so the Samaritans know that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. They know the size of his group. And they just feel emotionally slighted. They think, we're not putting up with this. We're not dealing with this. We've got our own problems to deal with. We don't want to have this huge group. And so the disciples, they come from much the same background. They're like, okay, tell you what, this is a perfect time. Let's handle these backslidden Samaritans and let's call down fire from heaven. Just take care of them right here. We won't even have to have this talk anymore. And Jesus, it says that he rebukes them. And some earlier manuscripts say that Jesus' reply in these verses is actually, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The message here this morning is that Jesus isn't hopeful that anyone would perish. He has already mercifully delayed our own judgment so that at the right time he could call us to himself. There's a very real call on all of our lives as Christians to be actively sharing the gospel. It should be infused into everything that we do. There's a popular quote that's attributed to St. Augustine that says, "Preach the gospel in everything, and if necessary, use words." And there's two things about this that I'm not crazy about. The first is that historians are now saying St. Augustine probably never said that. And the second one is, while this might, and I want to stress might, give you a proper attitude on evangelism, it actually gives you a really proper cop-out on evangelism. Well, I'm just gonna preach in my actions and not with my words, and so that's gonna be enough. The truth is, we should be spreading the gospel with our words in almost every single conversation that we have. But when those conversations don't end in a conversion or someone submitting their life to Christ, we shouldn't count them as a lost cause. Jesus' example here with the Samaritans is, it doesn't matter what their current reaction is. We don't know their full story. We don't know how God is drawing them to himself. And it could be in a way that we never anticipated. So we should be merciful in our interactions instead of vengeful. God has promised that one day he will bring judgment. And on that one day, not because of our works, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, that one day will be an amazing day for us and a terrible day for those who haven't trusted in him. But until then, we have a call to be merciful and to be on mission. So finally, in these verses, we see Jesus adjust his followers' attitudes from security to sacrifice. These are some of the hardest words that we hear from Jesus. Honestly, in these verses, most church growth strategists would be correcting Jesus and trying to bring in a new marketing director for this movement that he's starting. His techniques just don't seem to make sense. Jim Shaddix is the preaching professor at Southeastern Seminary, and I believe he's described this perfectly, says that Jesus seems to be giving three reasons not to leverage your life for the gospel. Three reasons to not be absolutely sold out for the mission of the church. The first reason is that your ambitions are at stake. In verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This guy comes to Jesus, as we probably all have at some point or another. I know as a youth pastor, I see this quite frequently, and hopefully at camp this week we'll have some interactions like this. Through tears, kids will come up to me and they'll inform me that, hey, I'm sold out to this Jesus thing. I'm going all in. I really want to make Jesus the Lord of my life. And every single time, without fail, we will announce them to the room, we'll high-five, we'll hug, we'll cheer. We are all crazy excited because this is stinking amazing news. But this isn't exactly how Jesus responds. He responds to this guy and says, hey, you know what? When hunters or large predators, they get after a fox, he's got the safety of his hole. And hey, when the weather gets rough and the winds rage, that bird, he's got a nest. But Jesus tells this guy, if you follow me, you don't have those protections. Let's not be naive about where Jesus' mind is at this point. It's already said a couple verses before that he set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus is well aware that he's driving his caravan to this city where he knows he's going to be betrayed and crucified. To be perfectly clear, Jesus is telling this guy who thinks he wants to be sold out to Jesus, okay, you want to join me? Well, come on, but I'm going here to be killed. This exchange is also described in the book of Matthew. And Matthew tells us that this guy is a scribe. And history tells us that scribes at this point were men who were interested in notoriety. And the book of Mark describes it that they would attach themselves to famous preachers so that maybe they could make some money off of the show. They would wear long robes so they would be noticed in the marketplace. They would get the best seats in the temple so they'd be right there when all the cool stuff was going down. And Jesus tells this man, if you are following me, with the expectation of fame or money or status, all I can really assure you of is uncertainty, sacrifice, doing without, and perhaps death. There's really only one guarantee on this road. Jesus tells him, the guarantee is that I'm going to be walking with you. We have to ask ourselves if that's enough. Am I really willing to go to the lost, whether they're here in Florence or at the very ends of the earth, if it requires me to sacrifice the things that I love? Am I willing to sacrifice my current way of living so that I can better serve the mission of the gospel? Will I forgo buying things? Let's not confuse this. I'm not talking about buying bad things. I'm talking about good things. Will I forgo buying good things that maybe I don't need, but I just want, so that I can give more sacrificially to the work of the gospel? Am I willing to sacrifice of my time to the point where I don't get to do all the fun things that I love to do for the sake of the gospel? This could even mean setting aside potential dreams that we might have, good, wholesome dreams, so that we can be about the work of the gospel. We must remember and count the cost that perhaps when following Jesus, our ambitions are at stake. Next, we see that your religion, it's honestly really safe. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Again here, the church growth strategist is probably huffing at Jesus because the request is so reasonable. It seems like this guy's dad is dead and he just wants to go plan a funeral and then he's joining up. Well, again, historians tell us a little bit different. They say that to say that you need to bury one's father is a Jewish religious tradition. Now, boys in this day had certain things they had to do as far as religious tradition. Some of it was to memorize certain portions of the Bible. Some of it was to read certain things during the festivities. And a big portion of it was to maintain the family business. To maintain the family business until, in fact, the father did pass away. At which point, the family business would be left to the son, which would mean a large sum of money in the form of inheritance. So this guy's not really saying, hey, I just need to go bury my dead dad. Instead, he's saying, hey, I've already been doing this particular religious thing for a while, and it's probably going to work out pretty well for me wallet-wise, so I'm just going to go do that, and when he finally does kick it, I'm all in, Jesus. You see, Jesus isn't actually calling for zombies to handle this man's father. Instead, he's using a play on words. He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. You come with me and do something that really matters. You come with me and do something that's life-altering. Why don't you spend your life making disciples and sharing the gospel? Honestly, church, coming to church on Sunday mornings and then doing the bare minimum that's required for membership here at Southside, it's easy. We're not dealing with actual persecution here, like perhaps brothers and sisters around the world are dealing with, and still sharing the gospel. Like the underground Chinese church, they have these camps where if you're a Christian, they'll send you to these camps and they'll torture you, they'll deprive you of sleep and food, all in the hopes that you'll say, well, no, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And actually, another interesting set, I was looking for more information on China this week, and I discovered that the fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran, a place governed by Islamic law. And in Islamic law, if you are a Muslim who converts to Christianity, that's punishable by death. The state enforces that. And yet this church is the fastest growing church in the world. But here we are on Sunday mornings. We've convinced ourselves that coming on Sunday mornings, having good attendance on Sunday mornings, and then living the rest of the week as though Jesus doesn't really exist is what he actually wants of us. What we're seeing in these verses is that our religious traditions, whether it's burying your father or only coming on Sunday mornings and counting that as it, they might as well be death. Christ is calling us to give sacrificially of our time, our resources, and even our goals to see the gospel furthered. So Jesus' warning here is, if you really want to follow me, it's not the status quo of church anymore. Ultimately, the question that we have to ask ourselves, this is probably the hardest question this morning, is how much of what I'm doing right now could a spiritually dead person do just as well? If I left the room and an unsaved person who maybe spoke a little church lingo stepped into my shoes, how much of what I'm doing could they do just as well? So we're going to see that there's one final reason not to leverage your life for the gospel. And I feel this reason to my very core, because we are currently, and I'm sure over the next 6 months as we transition into this new life, we'll experience even more tears because of these changes. It's because our relationships are strong. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This guy comes to Jesus and he gets it. He's been there when the other two were talking to Jesus just now. He knows that this is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of doing without. Maybe a life that leads to persecution and death. And all this guy says is, I'm in. I just want to go say bye to my family first. Let's be clear. Jesus doesn't tell this guy not to do it. He doesn't forbid it. He just gives him a warning. A warning that in their agricultural context they were living in would have made a lot of sense. You see, this makes sense to me because, you know, when I'm mowing the grass or used to ride motorcycles or when you're going bowling. When you're bowling, you don't look at the arrow right there on the fault line. You look towards the pins. When you're riding a motorcycle, they tell you that you go where your eyes go. That's why you never look down at what's right next to your motorcycle, because if you look down, that's where you're going. You look to where you want to be. So when I'm mowing the grass and I want those perfectly straight, beautiful lines in my front yard, I pick something off in the distance and I concentrate on that. If I'm constantly looking and checking my phone, I'm looking around the neighborhood, seeing what's going on, seeing if all the kids are out, hey. I'm talking to my wife and kids over on the porch. My lines in my front yard are going to be crooked as a dog's hind leg. And in a farming community, how they understood this was to have straighter lines meant that you could have more planted in your field. More planted in your field means when harvest time rolls around, you're going to make more money. Jesus is warning this guy with the same analogy. When he looks back to friends and family, and even church family, and he's going to hear the warnings of people who don't truly understand the calling of leveraging your entire life for the gospel. There are questions like, hey, aren't there enough lost people in Florence? Hey, what about if one of your family members get sick? What about your parents? You got to be around to take care of your parents. Or what about money? Everybody's got to have money. Hey, if you go over and do this, if you start living this sacrificial life, you're not going to be able to do all the cool stuff that you like to do. Or maybe, hey, we're praying for you, but mainly we're praying you don't like it and you come back soon. And thank goodness we haven't heard anything even close to this, but there will be people who will. You go over there, you live this sacrificial life, you start acting like one of those Bible thumpers, don't bother coming back to this house. Don't be confused this morning, Southside. This isn't about being overseas. This is about leveraging everything in your life, whether locally or abroad, for the spread of the gospel, for making disciples, proclaiming the kingdom of God right where you are. Friends, we got to realize that our relationships, they're so strong. They're the strongest pull in our lives. And Jesus' warning here is that you will have relationships close to you that don't understand. They'll try to dissuade you from leveraging your life for the gospel. And if you're always looking back, if you're always taking a glimpse over your shoulder to see those people who are trying to say to you, you need to be here with us. You need to stay here with us and help take care of things here. Jesus is saying, you're never going to plow a straight line. We talked about last week giving God a blank check to your life. You need to know this morning that if you're going to give him blank check, if you're really going to submit to his lordship and leverage every single part of your life for the gospel, there's costs. Sometimes those costs are because your relationships are strong. Church, I want to be honest with you this morning. Giving your life to the lordship and the cause of Christ, it's not easy. I wouldn't say that I have even done it fully. And I can tell you it hasn't been easy up to this point. And I expect it's not going to get any easier. But it's so good. It's so satisfying. You see, despite what it appears in these verses, Jesus isn't actually trying to talk these guys out of following him. That's not what I'm doing here this morning. I don't want you to make that decision at all. Quite the opposite. But Jesus' goal here is to simply be sure that you have counted the costs. The Christian life has no guarantees of wealth or health or even constant physical provision. But it does have a guarantee that God's with us through it. And that's more than enough. So we're going to close in prayer. But right here and right now, I want you to think, I want you to ask yourself, do I want to continue to do the things that a spiritually dead person could do? Or do I want to follow Jesus and live a life that's leveraged for the gospel? Let's pray. God, we come to you now, a people who long for your direction. We long to see you move in our lives. God, when we have fears and doubts and when there's struggles in our world that make us doubt our calling, that make us wonder if you are really worth it, please remind us that you are. And that you don't disappoint. God, we may never have the success that the world looks on and is jealous of, but we have the success of knowing that we have pursued you. God, help us to be desperate for seeing your kingdom come here on earth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have a great week. God bless.